As is our custom, we take the wisdom of our forefathers in the faith as they provide for us an understanding of the teaching of God's Word. The Belgic Confession, Article 17, which is reproduced in your bulletin, reads thus of the recovery of fallen man. We believe that our good God, by His marvelous wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had plunged himself in this manner into both physical and spiritual death, and made himself completely miserable, set out to find him. Though man, trembling all over, was fleeing from him, and he comforted him, promising to give him his son, born of a woman, to crush the head of the serpent and to make him blessed. I would like us this evening to take as our text words that we have read from Genesis chapter 22 and at verse 17. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. These words, I will surely bless you. Well, these words are given to us in a particular context, and that context, as we have read, is the time in which God, in His sometimes perplexing providence, is called upon Abraham to offer his son. And it cannot surely have escaped your notice the way in which God addresses Abraham is not merely take your son, it's take your son, take your only son, take the son whom you love. So that there should be no mistake, not only as to the personage of the sacrifice, but of his relationship to Abraham. But even before we come to consider the promises of God, I would draw to your attention a particular aspect of the way in which God addresses Abraham. I do not wish to weary you with the Hebrew grammar, but perhaps you will record from or recollect from previous sermons how in the opening chapters of Genesis, God promises Adam and Eve that in the day that they eat of the forbidden fruit, they will surely die. And the way in which that is expressed in the original languages is in a format which would be alien to our way of speaking in English. It uses the same verb twice in order to underline what it is that is being said. And the nearest that we can come to it is by adding this word, which is not really the word that is in the original, I will surely bless you. A clumsier but more accurate, more wooden translation would simply be, in blessing you, I will bless you. And in multiplying you, I will multiply you. Is it just merely coincidence that when God speaks about His judgment and the certainty of that judgment and saying, I will surely bring death upon you as a consequence of the breaking of my commandments, in that day you will surely die. In dying you will die. And now God graciously uses the same formula of words to pronounce His benediction upon His servant Abraham. I will bless you. I will surely bless you. Or, in blessing you, I will bless you. Now, the story is at least somewhat familiar to us. It's the story of Abraham being called upon by the Lord to offer up his own son, Isaac. And he is to do it on a particular mountain. Now, what may not be quite so evident to us as we read through the account in Genesis is the location to which Abraham is sent is the location for the temple in Jerusalem. This is no haphazard choice, therefore. And although Abraham, unless God had miraculously revealed that to him, but there is no evidence from Scripture that he did, unless Abraham had had that knowledge given to him directly by God, he would not have understood the significance not only of his actions, but of the location. Well, as we consider these words, I will surely bless you, I would have us see three things. The confirmation of the blessing, the cause of the blessing, and the conduit of the blessing. The confirmation of the blessing. God stakes his reputation. And more than that, we can say that God stakes his honor and his glory upon this promise. You and I perhaps are tempted at times to make promises which we fully intend to keep, but even a moment's reflection would discover to us that we had not the ability to keep that promise. It is spoken rashly in a moment, and then later on as we think about it, or perhaps as we recollect some other commitments that we might have, we find ourselves having to go back to that person and say, I'm sorry, I cannot keep my word on this matter. Of course, we are unlikely to phrase it in those terms, because that would simply draw attention to the fact that we had said that we would do something and now we find that we cannot do it. But when we are desirous of underlining to the person to whom we are making the promise that we fully intend to do it, it's not a rash word spoken in haste, then we might add to it such confirmations as will give assurances to the hearer that I certainly intend to keep my word. I promise you, I am staking my reputation on it. I will most certainly do this. Now, as we consider this particular promise that comes from God himself, we recognize that even in the way that God expresses himself to fallen man, he is speaking with tenderness and with grace. Is God under any compulsion to make any promise to rebellious mankind? Is God under any compulsion not only to make the promise, but to make it in such a way as he would stake his very reputation upon it? Surely it is sufficient for God simply to say, I will do it. And that is all the assurance that we need. But so that he would speak to us in our weakness, so that he would condescend to speak to us in terms that we would understand, he says to Abraham, I will surely bless you. In blessing you, I will bless you. If God had reneged upon his promise, he would have called into question his own honor and integrity. Just consider for a moment, if you are dealing with somebody who is quick to make promises, but not so quick to fulfill them. There comes a point in that relationship where you say to yourself, if not out aloud, I'll believe it when I see it. This person is prone to make promises, but not so prone to keep their word. Now, it may be a sliding scale. It may be that it takes a number of broken promises before such times as we call into question his reliability. But the process has begun with the first broken promise. The God that we worship has graciously not only promised, but he has staked his own name and put that, as we would say in human terms, at risk. If God were to break his word to his people, he would be tarnishing his own holy name. And that he cannot do. He cannot cease to be God. So what we are seeing here in this particular portion of God's word, that God has called Abraham to offer his son, and in that story which we have read, the hand of Abraham is stayed at the very point in which he is about to slaughter his own son, when the angel from heaven calls out to him and arrests his intention. Now it is made clear in the very way in which the words are spoken that this is no mere angel. We are not dealing with a messenger, not even with Gabriel or with Michael, but the voice of God himself. God will not fail us. God will do this by myself, I have sworn. God will give as only God can give. And Paul, meditating upon that truth, would lay it upon our hearts that even as we pray, he is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond what you're able to ask or even think. You and I cannot imagine how great the blessings will be. You think you have an understanding as to the nature of the blessings of God in eternity? I can tell you this, that you will not be disappointed. No one will arrive in the new heavens and the earth, new earth, and say, is this all there is? I was expecting something better. Our minds are not able to grasp all that God is doing for us. As God would take out Abraham out on a dark night, a night not hindered by the lights of a city, and look up into the darkness and say to Abraham, if you can count the number of the stars, then you will be able to count the number of your descendants. Or if you can take the numbers of grains of sand upon the seashore stretching out before you and count them in number, then you will be able to count your descendants. Well, we might ask ourselves why. The answer is simply, this is grace. Was God under any obligation to make any commitment? Was Abraham so wonderful that God could do no other? Well, that brings us to ask the question, what was the cause of God's blessing? And that's our second point, the cause of blessing. Well, how does Scripture refer to Abraham? We seek to have an understanding of the whole counsel of God, and do not hesitate to look into the New Testament to see what light might be shed upon the Old Testament as the purposes of God unfold before us. In Romans chapter 4, Abraham is mentioned. If Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. This is verse 2. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Was it the works that he did? Well, quite clearly, Paul, in speaking about Abraham, says it was not his works. It was his faith. And when we see the words, it is somewhat similar. Well, perhaps we should remove the word somewhat. It is the same as what we were examining in Matthew chapter 25 this morning. And that picture of the great judgment. Was it the good works that were being rewarded with eternal life? What was the evidence that was being produced? The evidence was simply this, that those good works were the evidence of faith in God. And so it is with Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. His willingness to offer up his son, his only son, the son whom he loved, was not the cause of his blessing. It was the evidence of his faith. Well, how can we prove that from Scripture? Well, let me now read to you from Hebrews chapter 11. This great chapter of the heroes of faith. I'll read from verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. So what is the cause for God's blessing? Was it because of his willingness to sacrifice? Or because, as Paul says in the book of Romans, he believed God and that was credited to him as righteousness? Well, if we are concluding from Scripture that it is faith that saves and not our deeds, we would ask ourselves what faith is. And that same chapter gives us a biblical definition of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The question then is answered. God was gracious to make a promise, and we simply lean on him. As the old Puritans would have spoken of it, we roll ourselves upon Christ. Boys and girls, can I bring to your attention the way in which Scripture would speak to us of leaning upon Christ? There is perhaps no more intimate picture than of the disciples at the Last Supper. Arranged around the table in formal style, not sitting at the table as we would do, even at a banquet, But propping ourselves up on our left elbow, we would reach towards the table with our right arm and take the food and participate in the meal. Now think for yourself, therefore, that if you are reclining at table in a formal context and leaning on your left elbow, then there will be somebody who is immediately behind you, and there's somebody in front of you, particularly, that you see. Now picture yourself reclining at that table as John, the beloved disciple, and being so close to Jesus that the Last Supper, he had but to rotate himself just slightly to be leaning upon Christ. There's the picture. We lean upon Christ, and those who lean upon Christ shall never be disappointed. It's not the greatness of the sacrifice that Abraham was willing to offer up that brought favor and blessing to Abraham, but the greatness of the sacrifice of God and his willingness to bless. And that brings us to our final point. The conduit of blessing. Well, a promise is made to Abraham, and that promise is that surely I will bless you. In blessing you, I will bless you. And God has staked his own reputation upon that blessing. What would be the means of that blessing? Well, as we come to consider and reflect upon this particular portion of God's Word, we can pick up in several places that God is pointing us towards another sacrifice. And even before Abraham has ascended the mountain, we see that he, the man of God that he is, speaks prophetically. The Lord will provide himself a sacrifice. We can place ourselves in that conversation and understand how it might go, that Isaac, looking at the wood which has been laid upon his own shoulders, seeing his father walking ahead of him with the fire in his hand, he says, here's the wood, here's the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham responds, surely led by the Spirit of God to declare to him, God will provide himself the sacrifice. And that point is indeed underscored for us in verse 14. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Do you see what the Word of God is saying? We have been with Abraham to the Mount of Sacrifice, and we have stood, as it were, by faith beside him, even as he was willing to sacrifice his own son. And the voice of God from heaven has stayed his hand, and there he catches out of the corner of his eye a ram caught in the thicket. And he takes the ram and he sacrifices the ram on the altar. Now surely, after the flesh, our response would simply be, God has provided. Abraham had said to his son Isaac, God will provide. He had tied his son and laid him on the altar, his hand was stayed, and there a ram is provided. Boys and girls, do you see how Abraham's conscious looking towards the future is where his focus falls? He does not say, God has provided. He says, God will provide. And he says prophetically, of that very place, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. You see how Abraham is not looking back to the events which have but recently transpired and said God has fulfilled His word. He has provided a sacrifice. Everything is done. The altar has its ashes on it, and now we can return home because the Lord has provided. By faith, Abraham looks towards the distant future and knows that God will provide. On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Well, as we consider the way in which the New Testament opens up that event for us, the writer to the Hebrews declares that Abraham received his son back for trusting that he could receive him back from the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive him back from the dead. Now, of course, as we read those words, the connection is made in our minds of receiving one back from the dead. When do we read of that? There are only a handful of occasions in which the dead are raised. But we do not have to search around to see which of the handful of occasions are the most appropriate. There is but one that clearly fits that pattern, and that is the death of Jesus Christ, our Savior. The eye of faith hears those words and knows where they rightfully belong. What is the conduit of blessing? God will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. He spoke trustingly and prophetically. Can we fail to see Christ in this passage of Scripture? I will surely bring a blessing. I will provide the sacrifice. I have sworn by myself. I will surely do it. God is pointing us again and again to His steadfast commitment to bless. And He blesses as none but God can bless. Not those who deserve it, for surely we do not, but those who trust in the purposes of God. Did Abraham fully comprehend all that he was saying? Surely not. Do we fully understand the greatness of God's promises? Surely not. But I will tell you what I do know. Heaven and earth will pass away before the word of God will fail. And to the descendants of Abraham, amongst whom we surely count ourselves, this promise is made. In blessing you, I will bless you. I will surely bless you. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we wonder at Thy greatness, and we wonder at Thy goodness. We wonder at the very ways in which Thou art pleased to deal with the sons of men, for Thou art under no obligation to bless. And yet Thou wouldst so make certain in our understanding that it is Thy great purpose to bless Thy people, that Thou dost attach Thine own good name to the promise. It is no more possible, Father, for Thee to break Thy word to us than for Thee to cease to be God. We worship and adore Thee, who art pleased to make such extravagant promises to the sons of men. Write upon our hearts Thy promise that when the enemy of our soul would tempt us to doubt thy goodness, that we may lay hold with both hands, that which thou hast promised to Abraham is the promise also to his descendants. I will surely bless you. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.